Taking our Bibles this morning, please turn to Acts chapter 8. And in your hearing this morning, I would like to read verses 26 to 39 as we continue our series, Gleanings from the Parable of the Sower. And this is still an introduction to the Good Ground Hearer. I have purposely chosen to work myself backwards, if you will. What we're looking at from the book of Acts primarily are examples of conversions, whereby God's people can be edified and strengthened in light of their own conversion experience, and that those who are not saved can see exactly how others were saved and what it means to be saved, and what happens to someone when the grace of God is truly tasted by the repenting sinner. That's my aim. And we're going to spend several weeks on this particular chapter. We're going to do a running commentary of verses 26 to verse 39, purposely. We're going to see a conversion experience of one individual, and we're going to study all the facts around that that led to this man's conversion. And then we'll tackle the parable of the sower in the Synoptic Gospels as we conclude the parable of the sower at that time. Well, with that in mind, by way of introduction, look at verse 26. And the angel of the Lord spoke unto Philip, saying, Arise, and go towards the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. That's the same Gaza you hear in the news quite often, where all the bombs and bullets are going off. And he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship. He was returning, and he was sitting in his chariot reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to his chariot. And Philip ran thither to him, and heard him, the eunuch, read the prophet Isaiah, which meant that the eunuch was reading what? Out loud. And notice the question. Understandest thou what thou readest? There may be some even here this morning. You're not saved because you're being honest and you say, I just don't get it. I just don't understand what you're teaching about. And that's fine. Here's a man who's honest. Philip says, Are you understanding what you're reading? And the eunuch says, I don't. So if you're here this morning and the scriptures still seems to be a puzzle, it's all mixed up, take heart. This man was in the same boat that you're in. But he was honest. I don't understand. And he said, How can I except some man should guide me? Well, that's my mission here this morning, is to somehow guide you into that understanding. And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. And the place of the scripture which he read was this, quote, He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearers, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. Unquote. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some man? That's where the eunuch didn't understand. The eunuch was reading, in essence, what we would call today Isaiah chapter 53. And the eunuch says, Who's he talking about? Who's this person that is described here in verses 32 and 33? Is Isaiah talking of himself, or is he talking of somebody else? Give me some understanding. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, probably a nice oasis. And the eunuch said, See, here's water. What hinders me to be baptized? Question. It says that Philip only talked about Jesus in verses 35. How did the eunuch make any connection with Jesus and baptism? So God, the Holy Spirit, doesn't tell us everything that Philip taught him. But he taught him something. And Philip said, If thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You see verse 37? You go to any modern day translation since 1881, and guess what you're going to find? Some Bible versions have taken verse 37 completely out of the Bible. Some have relegated it to a footnote. Some have put an asterisk around it, next to it, or put it in brackets. And guess what they put at the bottom of the page? Not found in a reliable manuscript. And guess what the church at Rome does in their version? This verse is gone. Because they say it's too simple of a text denoting how someone gets saved. They've removed it. But look at it. Philip says, the eunuch commands the chariot to be stilled. The chariot wants to get baptized. And what does Philip say? Do you believe? And the eunuch says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Look at verse 38. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they, the eunuch and Philip, went both down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Do you find Philip grilling this poor man to death? The eunuch says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Philip said, that's fine. Stop. Now we'll deal with your baptism. How do I know the eunuch was saved? Verse 39. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. And he, the eunuch, went on his way rejoicing, not grumbling, not complaining. Oh boy, now I'm a Christian. Now I got to start obeying God and read my Bible and go to church and fellowship and pray and Bible study. Oof. How's your attitude this morning towards Christ and towards His commandments? Well, beloved, so far we've given some consideration to two recorded conversions from the books of Acts. We've seen Lydia and her household at Philippi, did we not? And then last week we considered in Acts 19 a bunch of former witches and warlocks, people of Ephesus, who were once great devotees to the goddess Diana, did we not? In each instance, we saw an example of a Bible conversion within the context of a preacher preaching the good news of Jesus Christ. How ironic it is that in the providence of God, Sunday school is going to dovetail with the morning message. With several cancellations due to sickness and weather, how God's able to take these things, my dear friend, which is totally out of my control. In each instance, whether it was Lydia or whether it was the witches and warlocks there at Ephesus, we see a Bible conversion. And what do you see? A preacher, the gospel being preached, and sinners being saved. We saw a biblical understanding. There was a biblical perception given by God to certain unbelievers, whether they were religiously lost or whether they were paganly lost. Hold your place here and jump quickly to Psalms 119, please. I want to show you, as we saw in the last hour, why gospel preaching is so needful. And why the gospel should never be tailored away or revised or changed, modified to fit the culture. The old-fashioned gospel is to be preached with no reservations, no compromises, and no stipulations. Look at Psalms 119. Look at verse 130, please. The entrance of thy words giveth light. What was the eunuch desiring? He was desiring some light on the subject. He was reading a portion of Isaiah chapter 53, and the eunuch was just not making any connection. Is the prophet speaking of himself, or was he talking about somebody else? And my dear friend, the eunuch wasn't proud. The eunuch invites Philip up in the chariot. And my dear sinner friend, you cannot get away from the fact that God has chosen the instrumentality of preaching the good news to sinners. You need a gospel, you need a preacher, and you need sinners. And put those three together, and if God chooses to bless, watch out. Lives will be changed. Notice, the entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple. My dear friend, I must make a confession to you this morning. I'm simple. And I need understanding in relationship to this book. And the only way we're going to get the understanding is for the Word of God to find a niche or an opening, even in my heart, my dear friend. I'm not exempt from that requirement, just like you. If you're here this morning and the gospel message still doesn't make any sense, I sympathize with you. But my dear friend, that's a fact of life because of our spiritual deadness. By nature, we do not love God. We hate God. And the Bible is a closed book until God chooses to open our eyes. But my dear friend, God has also chosen the means by which He reaches out to sinners through the public proclamation of the gospel, as we saw in the previous hour in Romans chapter 10. Even the eunuch told Philip, how can I understand it unless someone guides me? So you pray for me this morning. My attempt this morning is to guide all of us. Same chapter, consider verses 103 and 104 of Psalms 119. Look at this. Psalms 119, verses 103, 104. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Beloved, we need someone to take the scriptures and to expound them. God has chosen that means and that vessel of communicating the gospel. That's how God has arranged it, my dear friend. I can't change that, and neither should the Church of Jesus Christ change it. You can't improve on that. Same book, same chapter, look at verse 18, Psalms 119, and consider verse 18. If you're here this morning and you're lost, and you understand what that means, I sympathize with you. But this ought to be your prayer. Open thou mine eyes that I might behold wondrous things out of thy law. And my dear friend, this prayer is also for the saint, not just for the sinner. If you're here this morning and you're serious about your Christian walk, you're serious as a Christian father, as a Christian husband, wife, child, whatever sphere, whatever hat you're forced to wear in this life, whether you're single or married, whether you're a parent or whether you're a child, whether you're the boss or whether you're the little worker bee, whether you're married, whatever. Whatever hat you wear, this ought to be all of our prayers. Lord, open my eyes that I might see. Even I need this opening, my dear friend. And then we also saw in Lydia and in the story of the former witches and warlocks of Ephesians, we saw a radical transformation of lives. Did we not? Did you not see the fact that Paul was sent, these people heard the gospel, Lydia heard the gospel, those who were dealing in the black arts or white magic, whatever term you choose, divination, talking to the dead, looking at the stars, they heard Paul. But there was a hearing that went a bit deeper. They heard and they understood and they attended to the things that Paul was preaching and teaching, and then by faith they embraced the Savior, they embraced the gospel as their own, and then we see them marching to the water, they got baptized, and then what else did we see? We saw changed lives. And for some in the professing church, it's like World War III if you advocate the fact that when the grace of God comes to a person, that their lives are going to change. You get called unloving, intolerant, bigoted, pharisaical when you insist the fact that when the grace of God is tasted by a sinner, his life will change. And there was also an eagerness on the part of these faithful people to the Lord. Did not Lydia say, what did that lady say? If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come in fellowship. Let's break bread together. Let's sit down with a little bit of cheese and wine and some bread and let's just fellowship. She urged and she begged the Apostle Paul to come to her home. And what did the witches and warlocks do? They brought all their books, their horoscopes, their Ouija boards, their tarot cards, their little shrines, their little statues to Diana, and there was a public renunciation of all of these things as wrong, and they burned them in the eyes of the public. Well, beloved, in today's message, I would like to consider another example of a good ground hero. By way of an introduction, again, before we examine Jesus' own words when he taught this, the good ground hero, in the parable. Okay? So, with your permission, and the time granted, let's look at verse 26 now of Acts 8. Let's do a little running commentary. Let's look at this man. I want you to look at this conversion experience. Why? Well, one, to give encouragement to God's saints. And if you're here this morning and you're not saved yet, well, to show you how it all happens in order to make you understand. Okay? Look at verse 26. And the angel of the Lord spoke unto Philip, saying, Arise and go towards the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. Well, beloved, before verses 26, Philip was one of the original seven deacons in the church at Jerusalem. He was also an evangelist. Well, guess what happens? In the providence of God, Philip goes to Samaria. And for those of you who are not familiar with that particular part of that nation, Samaria is where the woman at the well that Jesus talks to in John chapter 4. The lady at the well, she was a Samaritan. What's so unique about a Samaritan? Well, Samaritans were half-breeds. They were interracial people. These were Israelites who married Gentiles. And the proper Jews, the ones the further south in Jerusalem, viewed the Samaritans and Samaria as nothing as what? Low-life trash. To the point that many pious Jews, if they were forced to visit grandma and grandpa in northern Israel, would not take the interstate directly through Samaria. They would go through the frontage road out in the desert because they didn't want to get their feet ceremoniously polluted by walking through Samaria. That's why Jesus breaks all barriers. What did the Bible say in John 4? He must needs go to Samaria. Jesus walked right into Samaria and sat down with a woman and engaged her soul. Well, Philip is in Samaria. The gospel is being preached. Souls are being saved. Souls are being baptized. Philip is performing miracles. And the word of God is being magnified. Listen, in the context of that great revival, the Spirit of God says, I got a mission for you. I'm going to take you, and we're going to transport you several hundred miles to the south. There's a man that I need you to talk to. And so, my dear friend, listen to this. In the context of Philip's mountaintop experience with this great bubbling revival and with the Word of God being preached and sinners being saved and sinners being baptized, this great enthusiasm, God says, enough. I'm taking you now and we're going to go down to Gaza. So what's the first thing that we see in our running commentary? We see Philip being directed by the angel of the Lord to turn his attention to the south, to an area called Gaza in the desert. Philip has a predetermined date with a man who needs to be saved. Now look at verse 27. And he arose and went. Now you're saying, well, so what? Well, hopefully I'll be able to teach this and make some sense. We see Philip obeying what he's told to do. Well, the question must be begged. What was Philip obeying? Hold your place there and turn to the last chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Please. Matthew 28. Because I'm going to make an application that affects all of God's people who were here this morning and those who are listening. And in light of the last hour's lesson in Romans chapter 10, the fact that God has ordained the preaching as a means to save sinners, and no one can preach unless a preacher be sent. Watch this. Go ye therefore, verse 19, and teach all nations. The word teaching there means to make a disciple, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. Teaching them, a second word, which is a different word in the Greek, it means to educate or to school. Schooling them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you even unto the end of the world. Many people call this the Great Commission. This is the marching orders for the Church of Jesus Christ. The Church of Jesus Christ has her mandate to go into a lost world and make disciples. How are disciples made? By the public proclamation of the gospel, whether in a corporate setting here, as here in this congregation, or in a private setting when you, my dear child of God, witness your faith to a lost family, friend, or co-worker, whereby you are attempting to bring them to Christ. But once they're saved, you're not done. They're to be baptized. And then in verse 20, they're to be educated, or they're to be confirmed in the faith. And they're to be told what Jesus expects them to do. Okay, take this verse now and go to Acts chapter 1. After the resurrection, but just before Jesus' ascension, he reiterates the church's marching orders. Look at Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. But ye shall receive power. After that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea, there it is, Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. You see the word both? That Greek word means at the same time. Meaning local missions, local outreach, community outreach, state outreach, national outreach, and then eventually to the four corners of the earth. Acts 1:8. Now turn to Acts chapter 9. I want you to consider the Apostle Paul and his calling. Acts chapter 9. Look at verses 13 to 16. When Paul was saved, God sends Ananias to baptize him. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he has done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto me, quote, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, notice this, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. So as we go back now to Acts chapter 8, please, in verses 26 and 27 of our running commentary, get the context. Philip is in Samaria. The Lord is blessing through his hands and through his preaching. Miracles are being done. People are being healed. Souls are being saved. People are being baptized. This great spiritual revival breaks out. And in the context of all that, God says, oh, stop! I want you to go out there in the desert. One man needs to hear the gospel. So Philip, we're going to put your ministry here at Samaria. We're going to just get on, let it go. And you're going to the south. And the Bible says in verse 27, Philip arose and he went. Beloved, here comes the application. Listen to this. We see a great mystery here. Though God is sovereign, and though God is in control of all things, and yes, God has ordained the beginning from the end, yes, and though God is the ruler over all, he nonetheless has chosen the ways and the means by which he accomplishes his divine will. Why didn't God send an angel out there in the desert to tell this eunuch how to get saved? Why not pick on Peter? He was in Jerusalem. Why not pick on any of the other apostles who were laboring there in that great city? I want you to get the picture, my dear friend. As Christians, we are to obey. And in the context of our obedience, souls can be saved. Not because of our obedience, but by the fact that God has chosen you and I, my dear friend, to enter into partnership with Him. That's a great mystery. Yes, God is sovereign. God has chosen. God has set everything into motion. Yes, 10,000 times yes. But He has also chosen how His will is going to be accomplished. And that's why I told some of you in the last hour, if you've been blessed to sit under any reasonable type of gospel preaching, my dear friend, do not snub your nose at the grace and kindness and the long-suffering and the compassion of God. I'm sorry. If that gets you upset, well then get upset. But God has been good to many. The gospel has come to both scoundrel and religious pagan or what. I mean, God's gospel has come to all people, my dear friends. He's been kind. He's been compassionate. He's been concerned. And God has chosen us, my dear friend, to enter into His great work in saving sinners by proclaiming the gospel. And here Philip is a good example. Philip has his thing just bumping and jumping, souls are saved, baptized, great revival, and God says, that's enough. I got one person. Just one. And I want you to bring him to an understanding of the gospel. Hold your place here and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let me show you exactly this ministry that God's people have as ambassadors of Christ. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's quite evident that if Philip did not believe and did not obey, the eunuch would have kept on going, reading his scriptures and still not understanding his right hand from his left. That's how God has ordained it. Or that's how God did ordain that Philip must go and minister to this poor soul. But for all the children of God here this morning, look at verse 18-19. In all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. If you're here this morning, my dear friend, as a child of God, or if you're listening to me, you are a minister of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Ah, not just the ministry of reconciliation, but the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. My dear friend, what is an ambassador? All you're going to do right now is watch the TV. We get ambassadors flying all over the world. Our ambassadors go overseas and theirs come over here. An ambassador is someone who represents the entire nation before another people. That's a great privilege. That's an awesome responsibility. But if you're here this morning as a child of God, you are Christ's ambassador. To whom? A lost and dying world. Well, what does that lost and dying world need? They need the gospel. They need someone like Philip to come by and give them a little bit of understanding. So, my dear friend, He has chosen that we save sinners. He has chosen that the Church of Jesus Christ is to be actively involved in the salvation of men by our own obedience. And beloved, that's a great mystery. The sovereignty of God on one hand and human responsibility on the other hand. My dear friend, listen to me. Do not make these two Bible doctrines separate gods who hate each other. The sovereignty of God and human responsibility, my dear friend, run parallel. They're not two separate divinities fighting each other. We're to go and we're to make disciples, my dear friends. Well, thus, in order for men to be saved, God's people must be obedient to sow the seed of God's word. Would you now agree? That's our first application. Philip was told to go, and in verse 27a, he arose and he went. So if you're here this morning, as a child of God, when God gives you an opportunity or an open door to share the gospel, may God give you grace and courage to do so. And if you're here this morning or you're listening to me and you're not saved, and hopefully you are concerned for your soul, and you're honest enough to say, well, I really don't understand all this gospel stuff. I still don't understand it. That's fine. When someone does come to you, and when someone is pleading for your soul, my dear friend, that's a mercy given to you by God. I don't know how I can say it in any different language. That is God, my dear friend, giving you an opportunity. Please don't snub that. Well, let's kind of finish out verse 27. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all of her treasure, had come to Jerusalem for to worship. Now we see the recipient of Philip's stewardship to obey. To whom was Philip going to be an ambassador for the kingdom of God? He was going to be an ambassador to a man of Ethiopia. And the Bible says he's a eunuch. Now, you know what that means. He was a castrated male. It also says here he had great authority as he administered, apparently, for the sake of his queen, all of her treasury. So, beloved, come on now. Let's kind of cut the mustard. We're not talking about some, you know, someone who just graduated middle school. We're talking about a man of money, a man of means, and a man of great authority. Okay? Also, for those of us who can still remember our series through the book of Esther, we also saw that even under the old economy, or in the old ancient Bible days, that a eunuch was very, very powerful. Did we not see the eunuchs there in the book of Esther? Matter of fact, the eunuchs were the one who would run messages from the king back to the queen, queen back to the king. And it was the eunuchs who took over the entire harem and made sure all the women were, you know, powder puffed and looked pretty and were happy and fed. These were great men. So we're not talking about a small chump. We're talking about a big chump. But notice something else about this man. Did you kind of pick up on something on the end of verse 27 that most people just don't make the connection? Matter of fact, it sounds very similar to who else? It sounds very similar to Lydia, and it sounds very similar about Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. The Bible says he was leaving Jerusalem. It seems after a period of worship was concluded. Now this man's not a Jew. He's a Gentile. Thus, like Lydia and Cornelius, the eunuch was most likely a convert to Judaism from paganism, but yet, based on the context, still needed to be saved. He's no different than Lydia, who in all probability was the Bible says that she was a proselyte. And this man's no different than the Roman soldier Cornelius there in Acts chapter 10. They have gone from being a worshiper of many gods to now at least willing to acknowledge under the light of Judaism only one divinity. But they were still in need of salvation. But let me show you something. Hold your place here and turn to Exodus 23. Let me show you where God required every Jewish male to go to Jerusalem at least 3 times a year. Let me give you the verse for that so that you can have that in your arsenal. Turn to Exodus 23. Because I'm going to make possibly some connection with this eunuch on why he asked Philip about baptism. Watch this. Exodus 23. Look at verses 14 to 19, friends. And notice what you find as one of God's requirements. 3 times thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year. Thou shalt keep the feast of unleavened bread. Thou shalt eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I command thee, in the time of the month, in the time appointed of the month Abib, which corresponds to our month of April. For in it thou camest out of Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty. And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of thy labors, that's Pentecost, which thou shalt sow in the field, and the feast of ingathering, that was the fall harvest, which is in the end of the year. When thou hast gathered in all thy labor of the field, 3 times in the year all thy males shall appear before the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not offer the blood of my sacrifices with leavened bread, neither shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until the morning. The first of the first fruits of thy land thou shalt bring unto the house of the Lord thy God, and thou shalt not seethe or simmer or boil a kid in his mother's milk. For those of you taking down notes, jot down Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 16 to 17, and you will find a cross-reference to this stipulation. So, beloved, get the picture now. From Acts chapter 2 to Acts chapter 8, according to the timeline, is not even 3 years of time. Not even 3 years of history has even transpired. From Acts 1 to Acts 8 is roughly 3 years of time. The eunuch goes to Jerusalem. Why? Because he's now a Jew. He's been converted to Judaism. And he's obeying what the law says. 3 times a year, all your males go to Jerusalem to worship. So get the picture. The eunuch was in Jerusalem. Either it was the Passover season, either it was Pentecost, or it was the fall festival. One of those three feasts. So the entire community is just bulging with Jewish males. Well, what's going on in the first eight chapters of the book of Acts? The church of Jerusalem is preaching the gospel, and now the gospel reaches to Samaria. And as the gospel is being preached, sinners are being saved, and these saints are being baptized, and churches are being established. So the eunuch was able to see and hear while in Jerusalem worshiping. He must have heard or saw or came in contact with God's people. So now he's going home. His obligation to worship is over. Even he was obedient under the light of Judaism. So now he's going home. And now he has a copy of the book of Isaiah in his lap. Now bear in mind, my dear friends, back in those days there wasn't a Bible bookstore where you simply bought a Bible off the shelf. These were scrolls that were handwritten by scribes. He possessed the whole book of Isaiah, possibly 66 chapters in one big scroll, or maybe multiple scrolls. And he has one open up, and he's reading what we know to be Isaiah 53, and he's reading about this man who was to come to be this great deliverer, who was to be humiliated and to die for his people. And he's saying, who is this? Who is the prophet talking about as he's going home? So, beloved, here's my next application. And listen to this one. Religion, besides atheism and even agnosticism, is just as dangerous to the soul, but in many cases, man-made religion based on human custom and human tradition can be more deadly than any form of atheism or any form of agnosticism. My dear friend, listen carefully. It was religious people who cried out for Jesus' blood. All right? It was religious people who turned Jesus over to the Roman authorities and accused him falsely and even had to bribe a few false witnesses to get their story straight. It was religious people who told Pilate that you better put some armed guards in front of that tomb lest this heresy of him coming out of the grave be perpetrated by his disciples. And my dear friend, all you have to do is read the book of Acts and you will find out that most, if not all, the first forms of persecution against the people of God came from unbelieving Jews. And all you have to do, my dear friend, is read church history and you will find out that there were more people killed, more Christians were killed by professing religious people than by atheists or agnostics. Okay? Religion can be very, very deadly. Turn to Galatians chapter 1. I'll give you one example. I want you to see the words of the Apostle Paul. We're about to close. our first installment of this running commentary. Look at Galatians chapter 1. I want you to see a testimony of a man who was far from being a pagan. The Apostle Paul, my dear friend, was a par excellent religious person. He would put many of us to shame with his external form of religion. But notice his words. For ye have heard of my conversation, meaning lifestyle, in time past in the Jews' religion. Well, Paul, tell us what you did. How that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. And profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. And when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me. Get the picture. Here's Paul, the apostle, sharing with these Galatian saints what he was prior to salvation. He was religious, but he was religiously lost. And look what he did. He persecuted the faith. He hounded both men and women, brought them to prison. He used the term, I wasted the church. And notice something else in verses 14 that people fail to realize. Religion, my dear friend, can make your pockets full. Not just with money, but with prestige, position, status, and authority. Okay? He profited. He gained by being a religious man. And then in verses 14, he says something. He wasn't bragging. He was just stating a fact. When it came to his zeal and his passion for his former religion, he outshined and outgunned any of his contemporaries. Okay? He wasn't bragging. He's just stating a fact. He was saying, when it came to my former lifestyle, nobody can walk in my shoes when it came to be a pious Orthodox Jew. And the Apostle Paul on another occasion said he did everything in his power to stamp out the name of Jesus Christ and to stamp out this cancer that we call the New Testament Church. There's my example. Religion, my dear friend, in many instances is more deadly and more damning than someone saying, I don't believe in God at all. You try to witness to a religious person who's lost. try to relate the gospel to somebody who's steeped in their religion versus someone who pretends to be an atheist or takes the cowardly way out and say, well, I'm an agnostic. If there is a God, he's way out there and I'm here and we can't really know him. That's an atheist hiding behind cowardness. So, beloved, I would like to conclude with just a few points of observation, please. Okay? Number one, we need to be quick to discern if God is moving us in a certain course of action or service. Philip was told by the angel in charge to go leave and to go preach the gospel to one man out there in the desert. My question to you is this, Christian. When's the last time God has laid upon your heart or your soul a loving concern for a lost loved one or a lost co-worker or a lost neighbor or a lost friend? And were you faithful enough to be like Philip and go to that person if you felt that the Lord was leading you in that direction to talk to someone, but you just didn't? We have to realize that God at times does give us these open doors of opportunity, my friend, to witness. We may not be visited by angels with words of instructions, but we need to be ready to follow the Spirit's leadership in light of what God commands in His Word. No one is going to be saved in a spiritual vacuum, as I said in the last hour. Men are saved when the gospel is proclaimed. And how is that gospel proclaimed? When people take their feet and they move into the actual direction of lost people and they share the gospel. That's how men are saved. There must be the preaching and the teaching of the gospel. Secondly, the gospel message is for all mankind and should never be denied to anyone due to ethnic, religious, or non-religious affiliations. Philip went to Samaria. And as a good Jew, when he was being raised, he was taught that the Samaritans were half-breeds and they were dogs. But Philip did realize that his Lord and Master did walk through Samaria and talk to a woman there at the well. And Philip had no qualms of talking to the eunuch, in all likelihood was a man with darker pigment to his flesh. Our message and service unto others is always done unto the Lord without partiality. Thirdly, religious devotion, no matter how sincere or how devoutly performed, but is not grounded upon the free justifying grace of God, is a cheat, a fraud, and a self-deceit. Any religion, my dear friend, whether it's Catholicism, Protestantism, Islam, Buddhism, Confucianism, etc., any religion, no matter how sincere or how devout these people may seem, if their religion or their faith or what they do is not based in Christ and Christ alone, that form of devotion is a cheat, a fraud, and self-deceit. Fourthly, vain religion puffs up the head and cultivates a false sense of security for some, or a slavish devotion with no real hope for others. And then fifthly and finally, vain, Christless religion is currently damning more souls than atheism or agnosticism in this country. According to the latest poll, 85% of this country believes in God. Really? Really? 85% of Americans profess that they believe in God. You know what my first question is? Which God? Describe this God. Because if 85% of us, as a nation, believe that there's a God, why are we killing our babies? Why is life so cheap in this country? Why is it open season on Christianity, whereby anybody in the news media or in politics or in Hollywood can slam Christ and slam the gospel and slam the church, but God forbid if you make an off-color joke about Allah. God forbid if you make a joke about Wicca or witches and warlocks today. God forbid. But you can take the name of Christ and drag that name through the gutter and it's fine. No outcry and no call for an apology. Saul of Tarsus was a man motivated by religion, yet he persecuted the people of God with zeal surpassing his own peers. Sinner friend, as long as God has given you the message of free grace, you better be thankful. And you need to do something with that gospel, my dear friend. So what have we seen? Philip, obedient to go and preach. And here we find the eunuch. We get a little snapshot of who he was. He was a religiously lost man reading the Bible, which made no absolute sense to him at all. Next week, we'll see how Philip joins and jumps into the chariot and how Philip begins to present Jesus to the gospel and see what happens to the eunuch. And I'm doing this, my friends, to encourage you saints and for those who are lost. And for those who are lost, to give you an idea of what it is and what it means to become a believer and to be a Christian. Let's pray.